Michael W. Smith is well known in contemporary Christian music circles. His praise music includes "How Majestic Is Your Name," "Great Is the Lord Above All," and many, many more. And we've sung many of them in our praise time here at the church. An all-time favorite of many is his song entitled "Friends." You know, friends are friends forever when the Lord's the Lord of them. And so when we were living out in Pontiac, Illinois, I was excited when I heard that Michael W. Smith would be in concert at the Rosemont Horizon in Chicago. Our local Christian radio station was giving away two free front row tickets for the third caller that would call in. And lo and behold, Liz called and she won the two tickets. So we ordered two more so that Susan and Abby could join us. And then when the day came, we headed for the concert. Opening that night was then a little-known group called DC Talk. Another one that became famous. If you've ever been to a contemporary Christian concert, you know that first the seat number means nothing because you will probably not be standing most of the night. So everybody else will be standing in front of you. And secondly, industrial strength earplugs help little to muffle the sound. And by the time DC Talk finished their energetic concert with a clear gospel presentation, I was pumped. I mean, the whole place was rocking, anticipating the main attraction for the night, Michael W. Smith. Now, at the time, Michael was attempting to cross over from Christian to secular music. And one of his songs was in the top 10 on the Billboard chart at the time. And I was thrilled at the number of people that were present and that packed out the place. And what an opportunity to share the gospel with so many. But it quickly became apparent that Michael was not there that night to promote the Lord, but rather to promote his own record sales and achievements. In fact, during one of the dialogues about how popular he had become and how his music has now been embraced by the secular crowd, a lady who was sitting a few rows behind, just standing a few rows behind us, voiced what many of us were feeling at the time and thinking, for she shouted at the top of her lungs, "Give the glory to God, Michael. Give the glory to God." I have to say, I left that concert a little bit sick at heart, disappointed. Well, a few years later, I was at a Promise Keepers conference. I guess it was when we went down to Washington, D.C., a group of us early on in my ministry here. Michael W. Smith was to be the featured musician. And I wasn't sure which Michael would show that day. Would it be the Michael of old who had produced such wonderful praise and worship choruses, who gave all the praise and glory to God? Or would it be the Michael of Rosemont Horizon who sought to grab the glory and credit for himself? But I was thrilled when it was the Michael of old. For during his concert, during the time that he had the led us in worship and so on, he shared with the men the dark period of his soul when seeking to make a crossover into the secular world, how that all the newfound fame, fortune, and applause of men had seduced him away from God. The adversary had sown and watered the seeds of pride in his heart. He became inflated in his view of himself and almost went down the spiritual tubes. But God got a hold of his life, humbled him, and led him back home. The adversary almost ruined another through pride. Almost another statistic. Another casualty in this spiritual war. But praise God. Since then, Michael W. Smith has been humbly used by God to minister to millions. Pride or self-promotion. One of our adversary's favorite methods to neutralize and to destroy us. He knows firsthand the detrimental impact of pride, for it was what led to his own downfall. He knows that pride can blind us to our own spiritual needs and hinder us from changing when the needs become apparent. He knows that pride can blind us to our own vulnerability to sin. And he also knows that it blinds us to the needs of others around us. That when we focus on our own achievements and our own strengths, it's always on we, that we will not be looking out for you. Pride blinds. But it blinds us in one more way that I want to deal with this morning before we get into the bloating part. And that it blinds us to the source of our blessings in life. Pride blinds us as to the source of our blessings in life. You know, Moses had a great concern for the younger generation. His concern was that they would not forget, that they would not repeat the mistakes of their fathers, but that they would remember that it was God who brought them out of Egypt. It was God who supplied their needs in the wilderness, feeding them with quail and with manna, and supplying water from the rock. And it was God that was bringing them into this good land, a land that's described in Deuteronomy 8, beginning at verse 7. If you want to follow along, Deuteronomy 8, verse 7. It is a land of brooks, of water, of fountains and springs, that flow out of the valleys and hills, a land of wheat and barley, of vines and fig trees, of pomegranates, a land of olive oil and honey, a land in which you will eat bread without scarcity, in which you will lack nothing, a land whose stones are iron, and out of whose hills you can dig copper. Israel has been promised that God would not only meet their essential needs, but that he would richly bless them in this new land. They would lack nothing, but would have all of the raw materials necessary to prosper in the days ahead. But in the midst of their prosperity, Moses issues a warning, beginning at verse 10. Follow along as I begin a reading from Deuteronomy 8, verse 10. He says, when you have eaten and are full, then you shall bless the Lord your God for the good land he has given you. Beware that you do not forget the Lord your God by not keeping his commandments, his judgments, and his statutes, which I command you today, lest when you have eaten and are full and have built beautiful houses and dwell in them, and when your herds and your flocks multiply and your silver and gold are multiplied and all that you have is multiplied, when your heart is lifted up and you forget the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage, who led you through the great and terrible wilderness in which were fiery serpents and scorpions and thirsty lands where there was no water, who brought water to you out of the flinty rock, who fed you in the wilderness with manna, which your fathers did not know, that he might humble you and that he might test you to do you good in the end. Then you say in your heart, my power and the might of my hands have gained me this wealth. And you shall remember the Lord your God, for it is he who gives you power to get wealth, that he may establish his covenant, which he swore to your fathers, as in this day. See, Moses understood. He understood that the human tendency will be that when the material blessings increase, when you are comfortable in life, when you have a nice car, a nice home, money in the bank, financial security, when you are living the good life, the temptation will be to become puffed up with pride. Our adversary will whisper in our ears, look at what you've done. Look what you've accomplished. Look at all the gains that you've made. You've really done well by yourself. And you and I will begin to say to ourselves, my power and the might of my hands have gained me this wealth. Look what I've done. I'm a self-made man. And as we become inflated with pride, we forget that it's God It is God who's behind the blessings in our lives. That it's God who gives us the ability to produce wealth. That it's God who gave us the health and strength in the first place, who opened the doors of opportunity for us, who caused us to be born in this land where we have so many material things. God deserves the credit. God deserves the glory and praise. For it is He, not you and I. But see, pride blinds us. It blinds us to the true source of our blessing in life so that we take credit and glory rather than giving the praise and glory to God. Abraham Lincoln in 1863 wrote the following in his proclamation of a day of national humiliation, fasting, and prayer. He wrote this. He says, "We have been recipients of the choicest bounties of heaven. We have been preserved these many years in peace and prosperity. We have grown in number, wealth, and powers as no other nation has ever grown. But we have forgotten God. We have forgotten the gracious hand which preserved us in peace and multiplied and enriched and strengthened us. And we have vainly imagined in the deceitfulness of our hearts that all of these blessings were produced by some superior wisdom, and that of our own, intoxicated with unbroken success, we have become too self-sufficient to feel the necessity of redeeming and preserving grace, too proud to pray to the God that made us." You know, times have not changed, have they? Haven't changed. Those words could have been written for the day of prayer 2021 and included in this year's Thanksgiving proclamation as well. See, we've become rich. We've been blessed more than any nation on the face of this earth. We've been blessed. Except perhaps Israel. You know, but I'm thinking we've been blessed. And so we need to give the credit and give the glory to God. Now, what's wrong with taking the credit to ourselves? Well, you know, the Bible states that taking the credit ourselves is really the first step in the downward spiral of idolatry and immorality. Paul unveils in Romans chapter 1 what happens when a society refuses to give God the glory. He says, beginning in verse 21, "Because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man and birds and four-footed animals and creeping things. Therefore, God gave them up to uncleanness and the lust of their hearts, and to every other kind of sin and impurity imaginable." And so the first step in the downward spiral of idolatry and immorality is a refusal to acknowledge God and to give Him the credit, to give Him the glory for who He is and what He's done for us. Moses understood that if the people of Israel became proud in their hearts, thinking that their own power and strength has produced all this wealth for them, that they would soon forget the Lord, their God, who had brought them out of slavery. So our adversary, may I say, doesn't mind who gets the credit or who gains the glory, just as long as God doesn't get it. He doesn't mind if you take the credit yourself. In fact, he's thrilled when we have the same attitude as the late G. Gordon Liddy, one-time Watergate conspirator, former prison inmate, and then he became a talk show host. He was asked about his faith. This is what he said. He says, "I have found within myself all that I need and I ever shall need. I am a great man of faith, but my faith is in George Gordon Liddy. I have never failed me." He doesn't mind if you take the credit for everything in life. You don't have to give the credit to Satan. You don't have to praise Satan. He's just thrilled that God's not praised and God's not thanked. Now our response, I believe, to all the blessings of life should be this. Praise God from whom all blessings flow. Praise him, all creatures here below. Praise him above, ye heavenly hosts. Praise Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. We've been blessed. We've been blessed. And our blessings come from God. From God. Pride blinds us to the true source of our blessings in life. But it's not only blinds, but it bloats. That is, it puffs up. It inflates. It inflates us with hot air. Now, may I say to you this morning, not all pride is wrong. Not all pride. Paul in Galatians 6 differentiates between what I consider healthy pride and unhealthy pride. He describes the unhealthy pride in verse 3 of chapter 6. He says, if anyone thinks himself to be something when he's nothing, he deceives himself. This is the detrimental kind of pride. It's based on faulty, blind thinking. This is the person who thinks that they're the greatest. They're the best. They're the brightest. But they have nothing to back up their claims. This person, we would say, has a big head. He's full of hot air. He's puffed up. Because their baseless pride puffs them up. But there is a healthy kind of pride. And Paul continues by saying in verse 4, but let each one examine his own works, and then he will have rejoicing in himself alone and not in another. And the NIV translates, says, each one should test his own actions. Then he can take pride in himself without comparing himself to someone else. This is a legitimate kind of pride that is not hot air, but it's built on substance, on actual accomplishments, on proven work, and not based on comparison to somebody else. I can legitimately feel good about doing a good job. When I do a good job and do my best, I can feel good about that and can be proud of a job well done. But this good kind of pride can deteriorate when I begin to compare myself to somebody else and say, boy, I'm much better than Frank or, you know, whatever. You know, it then becomes an issue of pride. That's the wrong kind of pride. Or I'm smarter than you. I'm more successful or whatever. That's the kind of pride that bloats. Puffs up. Now, as I study scripture, I've isolated at least three ways that bloating exhibits itself in our lives. This is how we can tell if we're bloated with pride. First of all, we are bloated with pride when we think that we are somehow above God's laws. When we think that somehow we are above God's laws, or God's word applies to everybody else but not to me, because I am an exception to the rule. Case in point, King Uzziah in the Old Testament. He took the throne of Judah at the age of 16 and he ruled the nation for 52 years. And as long as he sought the Lord, the Bible said that God gave him success. In fact, militarily, he conquered the Philistines and the Arab nations and subdued the Ammonites. He had a well-trained and equipped army, one of the finest of the times. He even made war machines similar to catapults that could hurl big stones at the enemy. He was world-renowned. And the Bible clearly says that the key to his success was the fact that God was with him. God did it. God granted him the success. But 2 Chronicles 26:16 reveals, but when he was strong, his heart was lifted up to his destruction. For he transgressed against the Lord his God by entering the temple of the Lord to burn incense on the altar of incense. Uzziah did something that was against God's law. He performed a service in the temple that, according to God's word, only a priest was supposed to do. But Uzziah thought that because of his position as the king, and because of the way that God had blessed him and made him successful, that the law of God or the word of God applied to somebody else but not to him. That because of who he was, God would make some kind of an exception. But Uzziah was sadly mistaken, for God struck Uzziah with leprosy, and he dies isolated from the community. So Uzziah thought that the commands of God applied to everyone else but to him. He was bloated with pride. He thought that he was above the law. The story's been told of Muhammad Ali. Whether it's factual or not, I do not know, but it certainly fits the one who claimed to be the greatest. Ali, during a flight, the plane that he was riding on experienced some really rough turbulence. The kind of turbulence where religious people start to pray. Because the plane was being bounced around. And so the passengers were ordered by the captain to fasten their seat belts immediately. Everyone complied except for Muhammad Ali. Noticing this, the flight attendant approached him and requested that he obey the captain's orders, only to hear Ali audaciously respond, "Superman don't need no seatbelt." To which the flight attendant quickly thought and shot back, "Superman don't need no airplane either." Ali buckled. He buckled his seatbelt. Pride puffs. Puffs up as we think we're above the commands. We don't need no seatbelt. We don't need to obey the laws of the land or what God has commanded. That's for others, for those who are kind of spiritually underneath us. Which leads us to the next characteristic of bloated pride, and that is we're bloated with pride when we think we have somehow arrived spiritually. When we think that we have somehow arrived spiritually, that we are more spiritually mature than others. I think Paul ran into this attitude at the church of Philippi. Some in the church were quite bloated because of their spiritual pedigrees. You know, the fact that it came from a good home, a good family, a church, a Christian home, and so on. Paul talks about that. He says in chapter 3, he says, if anyone else thinks he may have confidence in the flesh, I'm more so. And then he goes on to list his Jewish pedigrees. Hebrew of the Hebrews, he was a Pharisee, he persecuted the church and so on. But then Paul says, but the things that were gained to me, I have counted loss for Christ. Yet indeed, I also count all things lost for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith, that I may know him, the power of his resurrection, the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Those things that Paul, in his unconverted Jewish state, thought were spiritual pluses, he put all of those things in the minus category. All of the good works, all the positive activities that he had done for God prior to coming to Christ, he considered them to be loss, no good, a pile of rubbish in comparison to the righteousness that he received from Jesus Christ as Lord. And his whole goal in life then became to know him, the power of his resurrection, and the fellowship of his suffering, being conformed to his death. He wanted to know Christ and to be spiritually mature. But he doesn't believe that he's arrived there yet. For listen to what he says beginning at verse 12 of Philippians 3. He says, not that I've already attained or am already perfected, but I press on that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me. Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press towards the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, let us, as many as are mature, have this mind, and if anything you think otherwise, God will reveal even this to you. Paul says, I've not arrived. I'm still in the process of growing and maturing in Christ. I still have so much more to learn. I'm forgetting the things that are behind, and I'm pressing forward. I'm forgetting the failures of my past, the times when I did not follow and obey God, when I sinned and rather did my own thing, and I'm forgetting them. I'm going to let my past failures, I'm not going to let them weigh me down or hinder me from pursuing Christ. Now, our adversary, he loves to bring up our past. He has a great memory of all of our sins, and he loves to bring them up and to remind us of how we failed and that we're beyond God's help, and that God can never use you because of how you failed him in the past. But we need to put those in the past. We need to forget those things that are behind, learn from them, but forget them. But we also need not only to the failures of the past, but I think also the successes as well. Because some people live in the past. They can look back in the past and see how God used them, and that's they're living back there instead of how God doing today in our lives. We can't rest on what we once were or did for God. Our adversary loves to accentuate the positive things we've done for God and hope that we will just give up our pursuit of a relationship with him. We're going to just coast along. We're going to rest in our past accomplishments rather than press on for God in the present and the future. So we can't let either our past sinful failures or our past successes hinder us to distract us from the goal of becoming and being like Jesus in all of life. And Paul says, I'm not there yet. I am still pressing on. And he goes on to say, as many as are mature, let them have that same mindset. Now, most people who think that they are spiritually mature are not spiritually mature. Most people who talk about how mature they are in Christ are usually tipping their hand as to their immaturity. For people who are mature in Christ speak of the process rather than the product. We speak of the process rather than the product. That God is working in this area of my life. That I'm struggling to obey God over here. Rather than speaking of how they no longer have any spiritual struggles. That somehow they have arrived at the station. Perfect and complete. But pride puffs us up. So that we think that we have arrived. That we are perfect. And more spiritually mature than we're not. So we're bloated with pride when we think we're somehow above God's laws and his word applies to everybody else but me. And we're bloated with pride when we think that we have somehow arrived spiritually, that we are more spiritually mature than others, and therefore we can rest in our past rather than pursue God in the present, in the future. Lastly, we are bloated with pride when we think that we are more important in the work of God than others. More important in the work of God than others. Paul addresses this attitude in an instruction in 1 Corinthians 12 on the unity of the body in exercising the spiritual gifts. He writes, for in fact, the body is not one member, but many. If the foot should say, because I am not the hand, I am not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? And if the ear should say, because I am not an eye, I am not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? The whole body were an eye, where would the hearing be? The whole were hearing, where would this be the smelling? But now God has set the members, each of them in the body, just as he pleased. And they were all one member, where would the body be? But now indeed there are many members, yet one body. And the eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you, nor again the head to the feet, I have no need of you. No, much rather, those members of the body which seem to be weaker are necessary, and those members of the body which we think to be less honorable, on these we bestow greater honor, and our unpresentable parts have greater modesty, but our presentable parts have no need. But God composed the body, having given greater honor to that part which lacks it, that there should be no schism in the body, but that the members should have the same care for one another. And if one member suffers, all members suffer with it. And if one member is honored, all members rejoice with it. Now, evidently, there were some in the church of Corinth who thought that they were more important than others because of their spiritual giftedness, and felt that others were not necessary. That the church can get along without them. We don't need them. They're not necessary. You know, if you got me, you got everything you need. But Paul counters that attitude by reminding them that, first of all, that whatever spiritual giftedness they might have, that it comes from God himself. That God is the one who has set the members, each of them, in the body just as he pleased. And Paul would later comment in his letter to the Corinthians concerning his own call to be an apostle of Jesus Christ. And he writes this, "For I am the least of the apostles, who am not worthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God I am what I am, and his grace towards me was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all. Yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me." Paul says, I am what I am by the grace of God. Any spiritual ability I might have, any position of authority I might possess, any success in ministry I might attain, I owe everything to God's grace. It's a gift from God and the result of God working in and through me. Whatever spiritual gift I might have comes from God himself. And then he says, secondly, every person is necessary and important for the functioning of the body. We are all needed. We are all needed. The multi-gifted individual, as well as the one with the one spiritual gift. Leaders, administrators, teachers, those with the gift of helps, gift of service, gift of mercies, whatever. We are all essential workers when it comes to God's work. None of us are more important than others in God's sight. Now, the problems come when some in the body of Christ think that they are more important than other people. Our adversary loves to whisper in our ears, especially those who have leadership positions in the church, hey, you're the most important person here. This church could not function without you. You need to be in the limelight to have the people's full attention. Case in point, Diotrephes. I don't know if you remember him or not. He's tucked away in the little book of 3 John, Diotrephes. He was a first century elder in the church that was attended by Gaius, one of Apostle John's children in the faith. And John had wanted to visit the church. He wrote to Gaius and said, I want to come to visit. And it was asking for hospitality. But listen to what Diotrephes did, verse 9 of 3 John. He says, I wrote to the church, but Diotrephes, who loves to have the preeminence among them, does not receive us. Therefore, if I come, I will call to mind his deeds which he does, prating against us with malicious words. And not content with that, he himself does not receive the brethren and forbids those who wish to, putting them out of the church. Can you imagine that? Can you imagine that? Diotrephes refuses to welcome the Apostle John, The one that is described in Scripture is the disciple whom Jesus loved. Why? Because he wants to be top dog. He wants the preeminence. He loves to be first. He's got to have top billing. He's got to be in control. If he's not in charge, not the head of it, if his name is not at the top, he doesn't want any part of it. And he uses his heavy-handed tactics to push his agenda and to make sure that things are done his way. He badmouths John, spreading lies about him and those with him. He used his position as an elder in his church to excommunicate those in the church who wished to welcome John and his companions to the service of the church. Here was a man, bloated with pride, who thought that he was the most important person in that church, and his word ruled. Pride bloats. It blinds. It blinds us to our own spiritual condition. We think we're better than we really are as we focus on our perceived strengths rather than addressing our weaknesses. It blinds us to our vulnerability to sin. We think that it will never happen to us, that we would never do something that's morally wrong, but yet take heed lest you fall. It blinds us to the needs of others surrounding us as we think that we're better than everyone else and thus above all things. And it also blinds us to the source of blessings in our lives as we take the credit for that which God has done. We think it's all because of me and not because of him. But it not only blinds, it bloats. Causes us to think that we're somehow above the word of God, that doesn't apply to us. It causes us to think that we're further along in the spiritual maturity scale than we really are, that we have somehow obtained near perfection. And it causes us to think that we are more important than others, that we're the top dog in the body of Christ, that things got to be done my way or the highway or no way at all. Pride bloats. Now, my friends, are we bloated this morning in need of some spiritual dye gel or Rolaids? God has a way of deflating. God has a way of deflating our hot air and reducing us to the right size. James writes this, but he gives more grace. Therefore, he says, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. God resists the proud. He gives grace to the humble. Isaiah 23 records that the Lord of hosts has purposed it to bring to dishonor the pride of all glory, to bring into contempt all the honorable of the earth. The NIV translates it this way, the Lord Almighty planned it to bring low the pride of all glory and to humble all who are renowned on the earth. God has a way of humbling us. He has a way of humbling those who are proud. So what's the antidote for pride? What's the alternative of God humbling us? I think James writes it, James gives it. He says, goes on to say, therefore submit to God. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Lament, mourn, weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning, your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the sight of God and he will lift you up. God can humble us or we can humble ourselves. God has ways of humbling us, or we can humble ourselves. And James says, submit to God. Resist the devil's trap. Humble yourselves in God's presence. Recognize your own sinfulness and vulnerability. Understand that we owe everything to the grace of God. Draw near to the Lord in humble obedience to him. And then allow God to lift you up.